Well, good morning. Okay, yes. Well, hi, hello. My name is Joe Garrison. I'm the student pastor here at the church. That means that I get to work with 6th through 12th graders, which is always a lot of fun. But today, I get to be with you. So I hope you're excited. I'm excited to be able to be here and to wrap up our First Things First series. Now, I'm sure there are many of you probably in here that love to just see a task completed, right? It makes nothing more to you than finishing that last wall in the bedroom, ripping up that last piece of painter's tape when you're done. Well, today, we have revealed all of the First Things First series with God's mindset today. If you remember a number of weeks ago, we had covered all of these words and there was tape. And maybe some of you were thinking, do they actually know? Okay, there's a good picture. There it is. Do they actually know what they're preaching on the next couple of weeks? Because it's covered. But it was kind of this optical, I don't know, fancy thing, right, that we pull it off as we go through. We did know what we were doing. And so today we find ourselves with that last one, God's mindset. And as I was thinking of God's mindset and thinking about our passage for today, I began to think about Star Wars. Now, look, I asked the first service, there were about three hands. Any big fans of Star Wars here, maybe? Wow, okay, this is the service for you. Glad you came here. You're going to be really thrilled. It's just my intro, but pretend it's more. Those of you who aren't big Star Wars fans, it's just my intro. It'll be okay. And so as I was thinking about Star Wars in this passage, my mind got to a TV series called The Mandalorian. Anybody, yeah, familiar maybe? Yeah, a lot of you Star Wars people love it. Yeah, okay. Mandalorian, there you go. There's a nice picture of a person from Mandalore, a Mandalorian. But the series came out about 7 years ago. Movie just actually came out on Friday, so we're really culturally relevant here. But as I was thinking about the Mandalorian, I was thinking about these people, okay? They are a clan-based warrior culture from the planet Mandalore, okay? And so, as I was thinking about this, I'm looking at this picture, my mind immediately goes to Boba Fett, maybe from the original series, trilogy series. You remember those movies, George Lucas, 80s, right? Yes, we're connecting, sort of. Yeah, right. There's a picture, of course, that's not Boba Fett, but a similar, dressed in similar garb. But as I was thinking about this, throughout the series in The Mandalorian, and I'm sure even in the movie, which I haven't seen, you'll hear a four-word catchphrase, sort of something that they repeat over and over again that expresses their commitment to their religious creed. Whether that means that they're not going to take off their helmet in front of others, whether that means they're going to care for foundlings, which would be orphans, that phrase that they use is, "This is the way." Maybe that's familiar, and yes, you know it. Well, the Star Wars universe is not Christianity. I want to be clear on that. In fact, it comes from a blending of Eastern philosophies. But yet, as we come to our text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, I invite you to turn there. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we'll also have it on the screen here in a moment. But as we come to this text, I can't help but think Paul might have a similar four-word phrase that he would like the church in Philippi to remember. With the pressures that were coming outside onto the church and those relational struggles that they were having on the inside of the church, Paul has these four words maybe to say to them. And so the question is, what is Paul's way? What is the mindset that he wants the people to have? Well, it's certainly not a matter of taking off your helmet or when you take it off and when you put it on, but rather it's the way of humility. Humility doesn't mean you say, and some people do say this, right, in jest, but there's a little bit of truth in every joke. I'm the most humble person I know. It might just be the reality that you're the only person you know if you have that sort of attitude. But, right, humility means lowliness. It seeks God's glory rather than our own. And in Paul's day, that word humility was not highly regarded. It was a word that exhibited weakness. It was about someone who was of no account, not worthy of people's time. And yet Paul says, the Christian life, humility is the secret sauce. In fact, if you want to follow in the way of Jesus, if we want to be a church that honors Christ, then we need to be all about having a mindset of humility. And to encourage the mindset, we're going to see in our passage that he gives, Paul gives the greatest example of humility in the person and work of Jesus. So simply put today, our big idea is that on the screen, humility is the way. And so we're going to read the passage, and then I'm going to pray. Again, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant, that it is the inspired word that we have now to partake of. And so may we relish in the fact that we have the freedom to be able to read your word together and to be taught by you, by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would convict our hearts, grow us into a deeper knowledge and love for you so that we may go out and serve you each day of our lives. It's in our Savior Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. And so the question is, what does Paul say humility leads to in these first four verses? Okay, humility, I'll say, leads to unity and a concern for others. Okay, humility leads to unity and a concern for others. And he begins with an if-then statement. Verse 1 is the if portion, and then verse 2 is kind of the then. We'll supply the then, although it's not there. And he says with if-thens, it's almost like it's a possible idea. This might happen. But the way in which Paul has written it in the Greek, in the original language, is he's actually saying these are truths of who you are in Christ. These are foundational principles. If there's any, there is encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, because of these things that are true about you, well, then complete my joy by being of one mind, being united, right? We've been loved by God in Christ, so much so that we've been saved. We have the encouragement of Christ through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this all shows the affection, the sympathy, the compassion of a gracious Lord on us. And so since these are the realities, Paul's saying, of a life in Jesus, then in light of that, church, we should have a deep love for one another. We should desire unity, to think the same things, to be of one mind. You'll see that, being of the same mind and of one mind. This unity is what will make Paul's joy complete. And it's interesting that Paul says that because he's currently, right, imprisoned right now. And so his joy is not based on his circumstances changing, but is in fact based on this church in Philippi being united to Christ and growing in Christ together. This unity or one-mindedness, we need to be clear, is not a strict uniformity where everyone is essentially in agreement on every single point of doctrine and is just another clone of another. There's another Star Wars reference for you. Okay, yeah, it's a good time to do that, right? Rather, it's a picture of a diverse group of believers who doctrinally keep the main thing the main thing. They major on the majors and they minor on the minors, meaning in the essentials of the faith, we are in lockstep with one another. But on some of maybe the secondary issues that aren't as fleshed out or we're not as certain of, we show grace in those, provided they're within the bounds of orthodoxy, right teaching. That doesn't mean we never address a topic together if we have a disagreement or if we have a different view, but it does mean that as we engage with that other person, that we come to it with a posture of humility, understanding that we ourselves have not reached a full knowledge and complete knowledge of Christ and his word. Instead of running over that person, maybe with your multiple degrees of knowledge, right, rather invite them to sit down that the two of you might begin to study the word together so that you both might be sharp in praying, that ultimately the Lord would continue to draw you into a greater, a deeper knowledge of him and a deeper desire to then go and serve him in your life. The two middle terms Paul uses in verse 2, having the same love, being in full accord, or being harmonious and of one spirit, shows that it's not just doctrinal unity that he's interested in, but relational unity and affection within this body. Now, that doesn't mean that we're absolutely best friends with every single person in this room. We spend the same amount of time with every single person in the room. Maybe or that we even always agree with everyone at our annual business meeting. By the way, coming up next week, quick plug for that. But it means that we need to display a care, a patience, a love towards them that won't be undone by a differing perspective or a differing personality that maybe we struggle with. Because at a bare minimum, the person who sits in the row in front of you, the person who is across the table from you at a meeting, is a fellow brother and sister in Christ. So the question is, how are we doing with this, not just individually, but as a church? Are we ever guilty, perhaps, of avoiding certain people because we maybe don't necessarily click with their personality? We walk down the opposite aisle so we don't have to engage with them because we think they're just a little bit different. Or maybe what we might be even more prone to do is that we only spend time with the people who we know very well and are in agreement with us on simply everything, right? Our closest people, and we seem to in some way isolate those who are on the outside. While the world is quick to do that, to separate from others because of differing personalities, social status, opinions, right? The body of Christ is called to be different. It's called to be a place that shows deep affection and love for one another in light of the love we've been shown in Christ. As I was reading these first two verses, what came to mind was a memory from eons ago of when I was young, swimming in my grandparents' pool. We got pool people here. You excited for the beach? Maybe? Okay, yeah, maybe. Yeah. Ready to go, right? School might be wrapping up here soon, ready to take the family. Well, we used to always go swimming at my grandparents' pool. They had an above-ground one, and we would like to do a fun thing occasionally. This was my excitement growing up, so you get a little picture of my life. We would swim in a circle around the edge of the pool. Did you ever do that? Kind of make like, make a whirlpool. And then sometimes, right, one person goes and tries to, like, go the opposite way. Does that work well for them? No, not typically, right? It's a challenge. If you're my family, I would often be one of the ones thrown in the middle even just to kind of go under and be swirling around. Anyway, right? It's hard to do. But when I think of the unity of the church and when I think of the doctrinal care and the relational affection that we're to have with one another, it's so vitally important that we're not just in the same water in the same place, meaning in this church. Right, that we're swimming in the same direction, that we're being gracious with one another, that we're being humble, that we're caring, that we're being willing to forgive and look past maybe some of the slights that people have given to us or have something that they've said to us, right, as we seek to follow after Christ. Because if not, right, someone's going to go the opposite. Somebody's going to go under. We want to keep everybody moving in the same direction so we continue to honor God and be a light to this world. And so humility is the way. But it doesn't just lead to unity, but it leads to an others-focused mindset. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, in the Greek, Paul is right. This is one sentence, verses 1 through 4. You have a lot of periods that are going on in here to kind of break up the sentences, but Paul has one long thought that's coming through here. And he begins by stating two negative attitudes here, this idea of selfish ambition or rivalry and conceit, or what we'll say is empty glory. And we know these types of people in the world. We know that these things exist. Perhaps maybe you even see some of these characteristics, unfortunately, in yourself, right? I know that I can be guilty of this, right? We see it with athletes. We see it celebrities. We see it in your business, your workplace, all right? It's all about me, pleasing myself, putting myself not just first place on the podium, but actually, in fact, second, third, fourth place, maybe even fifth on a good day, right? It's chasing after this attitude of selfish ambition and conceit. It's chasing after everything that we want with no regard for anyone else around us. It doesn't matter who we have to push or walk past or go over. And I was watching the movie Goat last night. If you haven't seen it, it's no point in trying to explain what goes on, but it's a goat who eventually plays basketball. It's a play on words, greatest of all time. It's this neat thing. Anyway, as he joins the team, there's this scene that I was reflecting on even this morning as this little goat comes on, and they're supposed to be interviewing him, but he's there with the star, the aging star, Jet, this large cat. And all of a sudden, in the midst of it, as this goat is being kind of overwhelmed with questions, Jet kind of pops in and begins asserting herself and saying, I'm this, I'm that, I'm doing all of this. It's about me winning the championship. And really quickly just, you know, kind of ignores whatever the press conference might have been for and makes it all about them, right? These are the types of characteristics that Paul is getting at, right? The pursuit of glory, but which ultimately ends up being empty glory, as Paul says, because, right, any glory that's directed towards the self, it's ultimately not going to satisfy. It won't last. And while we'd like to think that this is just a problem for the world out there, and it's never a problem in here among a bunch of sinners, right, the reality is Paul's writing this letter to a church. He's writing it to the church in Philippi. In fact, Paul comments on some of these same attitudes that are happening somewhere around Philippi in verse 17. He says the former, he's speaking of some people preaching. They preach from envy and rivalry or selfish ambition. And he says in verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so he doesn't clarify what exactly is going on. But there's clearly some competition as Paul's in prison and here are these other preachers that are in there. And so he's writing to a church that is bound to possibly be facing this. Now, of course, the underlying root of all of these self-centered behaviors is pride. And for the Christian, right, pride can never have a seat at the table. Right? Pride in a person's life is like English ivy growing on a tree. I have a beautiful picture there. I think that's English ivy. It might not be. Those of you who are ivy experts can tell me later. But, right, gradually, this is what happens. And when pride comes into someone's life, right, it, if not stopped, if not severed at the root, it continues to grow and really just kind of choke out the life of the tree. And for us, as we think of pride, the life of the person, the spiritual vitality that's there. And it leads to an arrogant and a self-promoting lifestyle. And it's going to cause a person to lack an understanding that they actually even need Jesus in their life. They, what they are in theory, they become in practice that they're their own savior. And this type of mindset, this type of attitude in a person, right, is the reason why so many churches, I believe, lack unity and eventually maybe even split because whether it's an over-domineering pastor who makes things about them or it's a membership, a group of the church body that just insists on their own way and they can't have it any other way, right? This is what leads to splits within a congregation. And so we need to be aware of it. As we think about our own lives even, is there anywhere maybe where you're letting pride creep in and maybe you're focused solely on building your own little kingdom as opposed to taking part in the building up of Christ's kingdom? If you're wondering what that might look like, you say, Joe, I don't deal with that at all. Well, I've got three questions, just three example questions, and maybe you can flush out the rest this afternoon. But in a church, right, how do you respond when maybe you have an idea for a certain ministry and that ministry leader or that ministry in general doesn't take it? They say, thanks so much for your thoughts. I really appreciate that. We're not going to go that way. How do you respond? Are you like, okay, all right, they prayed about it, they thought about it, okay, we'll move on? Or do you get kind of woe is me? And you get sad. Maybe you even get angry. How could they? I have this great idea. How can they not see this? Perhaps for those of you who serve on Sunday morning, which I know so many of you do, and we really appreciate your service to our children and your service on welcome team and every security and everywhere else. As you serve, why do you serve? Is it primarily for yourself so you might receive the praise of man? Hey, you're really talented in this. We really want you to keep doing this, and you just need to keep hearing that. Or is it because seeing people grow in the relationship with Jesus will complete your joy, like Paul says even in verse 2? Why do you go on mission trips? We have 8 trips going out this summer in various places in various ways. Right? What's your heart behind that? Is it so you can check another box and say, I've had an experience, I've done this, I had never done it prior, but now I've gone on a mission trip? Or is it a desire to see Christ magnified and to serve others? The great antidote to pride and to self-promotion, Paul says, is none other than humility. In humility, lift others up above or count others more significant than yourselves. This expression of humility is only possible when we realize that everything we have, all the gifts we've been given, all the talents that we might have, our positions even, are all a gift from our Heavenly Father. And so Paul is clear that as you exhibit humility, it doesn't mean that you don't care for yourself, but in the way that you care for yourself, you're to look out for the needs of others. And so how are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? How am I doing with that? Frankly, first, I'd like to say I've been so incredibly encouraged to see so many of you doing just that in so many ways. From phone calls to people, to cards, to making meals, to stopping by and visiting someone, to helping with things financially for someone, to driving people to appointments, right? You folks do a wonderful job from the vantage point that I have. And we even talk about that as a staff of how caring you folks are. But maybe for some of you, you feel a struggle to be able to do this. You feel a struggle to be able to take some time to go do that because of how busy you are. I've got to go here. I've got to go there. I've got school. I've got work. I've got dinner for 3 minutes on the table. The kids might be there. You know, we'll run out around. We're going all over. And you're just crazy. You look at your calendar each week and you're like, when will it stop? And it just doesn't. You're like, oh, this week will be easier. And then you realize, right, that it's not. And so if you ever feel like that, how could I fit something else in? 2 thoughts. First, take some time this week to look at your calendar and pray about what might be able to be reordered. I'm not saying canceled or thrown off or deleted, but what might be able to be reordered so that you can elevate the needs of others around you. Second, with where God has you right now, in the running around, in the craziness, in the midst of this, that, and the other thing, how can you, even on a daily basis with those moments, look out for someone else's needs? Kids or youth, it might mean you help your parents out by doing, right, an extra chore around the house, right? It might mean that you look for a place to serve within the church body. Maybe it's reaching out to a friend that you haven't seen around for a while at church or at youth group, right, and you kind of touch base with them. Adults, it might mean that you stop by and pray with someone before they're having surgery. Might be that you bring some snacks and some meals to one of the games that you're just kind of running around to. It could be taking a Saturday to help out with a servants project that we do here at the church. It could be just simply sitting and listening to a coworker, a church member, or a spouse when they want to talk about something that's going on in their life. Even when you know that maybe there's something in the back of your mind that goes, I need to get this done. That was actually my case this week as I was working on my sermon. It was Thursday, and the sermon wasn't done because it was kind of a crazy week, and my wife had a rough week at work as well, my wife Ashley. And so she had called to chat after school. And so we're talking on the phone, and here I am trying to find ways to get off the phone, if I'm being honest. And I told her about this today. I'm never the hero of any story with her because I blow it all the time. But right in the back of my mind, and maybe you've done this, right? You're like, okay, this is really nice. I'm going to kind of listen a little bit, but I do have that thing to do, right? And I was trying to find ways to kind of navigate around. Oh, have you picked up Gemma yet? Oh, from daycare? Do you need to leave? You know, and eventually, as I'm preparing this sermon, right, these words stick out to me, and you're like, wow, Joe, and you're preaching on it. Good. But this is the humility that we need to be like, we don't always get this right. We blow it, and in small ways that we don't even recognize. And this is where the Spirit convicted me and just said, yeah, I need to sit and listen to her. The sermon will will be finished. And today it is. There's not a part two. It will be done today. And so, right, these are just little things that we can do to humble ourselves and to seek out the interests of others. Humility is the way. And so why should the church in Philippi and our church today live a life of humility? Well, that's where we get to the rest of our time today, verses 5 through 11, because humility was the way of our Savior Jesus. These remaining verses just kind of stand as a remarkable declaration of who Christ is and of what he's done. If you've ever been to an art museum, which I've only been to two or three in my life, and actually, as I was thinking back on it, I think I've been to three art museums in three different countries. So, I mean, that's not bad. But when you go to art museums, you'll notice they have benches. Do you ever see that, or is this really not? Yeah, okay, a couple people. I saw somebody shake their head, right? So you go to these art museums, and they'll oftentimes have these nice benches seated in front of some paintings or some works of art. Usually when I see those benches, it means it's time to rest, because I'm tired of walking up and down and discussing the finer points of abstract and cubism and impressionist paintings that I've been looking at, because I know nothing about artwork, okay? And so I had to look those things up. But that is the type of artwork. And that's why I would sit down in front of those benches. But right, many people sit down, and what are they doing? They're kind of staring in awe, or they're trying to figure out what the artist was trying to convey with this painting. And in the same way, in these last six verses, which is aptly titled the Hymn of Christ for the beautiful poetry and the beautiful words that are written and how it's structured, Paul is inviting us to sit down, I think, and simply just be in awe of Jesus. Sit down and see the painting that Paul is laying out here and just be in awe of what Christ has done and what then, in light of Christ's work, is calling the people to. And yet, as I say that, right, the hymn of Christ cannot simply just be an ethical command, because we can't be Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. But it's written by Paul, I think, to show us a glorious picture of the salvation that comes to us through Christ. And then in light of that, we seek to serve and to live for him. And so here's a picture of the humble and exalted Jesus. And so how does Paul say he humbled himself? What do we see here? Well, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right? God the Son, willingly leaving the glories of heaven to take on human flesh. Right? Before God the Son ever came to earth in his incarnation, right, for all eternity, he was in glory of heaven with his Father. There was never a moment of time where God the Son, Jesus, came into existence. Rather, he's always been divine. And Paul uses the word form to describe Christ's divine nature. Paul means here, when he says form, it's not necessarily related to the external features by which a person is recognized, eyes, ears, nose, hair color, but rather the characteristics, the attributes that are essential, that what make up that nature or that person. And so he's going to use the same word later as he speaks of a servant coming in the form of a servant or a slave. And so that means whatever is part of the divine nature, God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his eternality, his mercy, his justice, right, is part of who God the Son is as well, Jesus. Yet despite being God, right, Jesus does count equality with God something to be grasped or to be clung to or held on to. J.B. Phillips, I think, puts it well in his translation that he says he did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, his rights and his privileges. It's not a matter of Jesus, he's grasping after something like he needs to have equality with God, or that because he was maybe somehow lower than the Father, but rather that equality was already his. He just didn't hold on to it. He didn't selfishly hold on to the privileges and use his power to his advantage, despite being fully God. Instead, what he does is he empties himself and takes the form of a servant. So the question is, what does he empty himself of? And there's been a lot of ink spilled to talk about this one Greek word. I'm not sure Paul ever expected really there to be a debate among this, because he's simply saying pretty much one thing. But with time, we all end up talking about other things. And so that Greek word is the Greek word kano or kenosis. And it means to empty or to pour out. And so the issue is not with the word. We have it there. It's right before us to empty. But rather, it's the interpretation of that word. Now, for a little history for you, that if you love it, in the 19th century, there were a number of German theologians who took that word and took the idea of Christ's self-emptying much further than anyone else had really prior to. They thought it meant that Christ relinquished some of his deity when he came in the flesh, that he perhaps let go of his divine attributes when he became human, that they no longer were a part of who he was, meaning he was not God, and he was not fully God. He was either a pseudo-God or he was just simply man. And yet, as I think about things, and I'm a simple mind, right, true deity can never cease to be deity, because if that's the case, then was it really true deity to begin with? You can sit and talk about that over lunch if you'd like. But the perspective of those who think that Jesus did this, that he emptied himself of his divinity, that he emptied himself of these divine attributes, meaning they were no longer a part of who he was, I think definitely goes beyond the bounds of Orthodox Christianity and puts them in a parking lot of heresy. And so, because Paul is saying here, Jesus didn't empty himself of something, but actually his emptying was what? It was a taking on. It was a taking on the form of a servant and slave, being born in the likeness of men, right? There was a real incarnation. We celebrate this at Christmas, right? Where God the Son broke forth into human history, leaving the infinite glories of heaven and walking down the ladder to take on a human nature with a human body, a mind, a will, and was born as an infant. And we see this as we read through the scriptures, that Jesus ate, he got tired, he grew in wisdom and stature in Luke chapter 1, right? He was like us in every way, yet was without sin. So he takes on this human nature, but he never loses any of his divine nature. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. And these two natures in one person is the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Okay, and if that gets you going, I invite you to look up the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century. That's kind of been the standard definition that that evangelical Christians, that gospel-centered believers have kept for the last 1,600 or so years, is holding to this description. But I'll just kind of summarize it here, that Christ's two natures are without confusion. Okay, it's not some sort of weird blending together of like when you blend paint colors and it becomes this kind of third other type of color, whatever it might be. Right, it's without change. It's united in one person. Jesus wasn't two people, and without separation. Right, Jesus will forever be fully God, fully man in one person. Now, we might have expected one who had the power and the majesty of God Almighty to come in some spectacular way, like many of those who are considered important in our world today, that he would have been born maybe in a five-star hospital with all the most wonderful guests and doctors and physicians attending to his every need. Right, we might have, but instead he was born in a stall. We might have thought that he'd have parents that were of vast importance, multimillionaires, you know, that they are the big business leaders of the world. And yet, right, it was a carpenter and a teenage mom. Throughout his life, we could have expected, because of where he came and who he is in his person, maybe that the red carpet would be laid out. Maybe he'd get a star on the wall of fame, a building named after him. Maybe, if not that, at least maybe a room in that building named after him. Right? But instead, Jesus was threatened with stones. He was called a blasphemer. He was surrounded by those who degraded the very name that was his. Since he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it would have been fitting for people to be waiting on him. right? To maybe be feeding him some grapes as he reclined and just relaxed and in glorious splendor on his throne. But instead, he truly exemplifies the role of a servant as he picks up the towel and washes his disciples' feet in John 13. His humility, of course, doesn't stop there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Paul says, even death on a cross. He does this so that sinful man could be redeemed, right? This is the glorious good news of the gospel. Now, in the culture of the day, the cross was an obscenity. People wouldn't even say the word. They would say someone was hung on the unlucky tree. Cicero said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And yet this is what our Savior did for us. Knowing that sin needed to be paid for, out of love for his people and in obedience to the Father's will, right? He enters into real space and time, and he lives the life that we could not live, and he goes to the cross to die for your sin and to die for mine, all while being mocked and reviled at the same time. And yet in his humiliation, he satisfies the wrath of a just and holy God so that we might be forgiven, we might be declared righteous and have life with him. From the glory to the grave, our very Savior gave his life so that we might one day live in glory with him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that's not it. We still have 9 through 11, right? That what happens as a result of Christ's humiliation, he is exalted by the Father. It's a complete reversal in the hymn. We've gone from the lowest possible place to the most magnificent place. The therefore in this text connects these two sections. It clues us into the fact that his humility and his humiliation is now the reason for his exaltation. Unlike us, Jesus didn't obediently go to the cross and act in a self-sacrificing manner because he expected to be exalted, but he did it out of his love for his children and obedience to his heavenly Father. And yet as he does this, God the Father now vindicates him. He exalts him and gives the divine confirmation that Christ is equal with God. What was once hidden in the humiliation of the cross is now revealed in his exaltation. And that word there, it means hyper-exalted, or he's highly exalted. This means that Christ has been exalted to the highest possible place forever, reigning at the Father's right hand as the God-man. He's the incomparable Christ. He's in a class all by himself. And he's not only exalted to the highest place, but what? He's graciously given the name that is above all names. Now, we might think that that name is Jesus because every knee should bow, but that was the name given to the Son of God in his incarnation. The name that is given at his exaltation is verse 11, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to kind of emphasize this, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, 23, to kind of bring this connection together. In Isaiah 45, he says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness. This is the Lord speaking. A word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Okay, so this was the Lord speaking. Okay, and it's the same word, okay, that is here, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so in the Greek Old Testament, okay, the Septuagint, I don't know if you had that on your sermon bingo card or not, but the Septuagint in there, the word Lord, that title, right, refers to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And so with Paul bringing these things together, okay, saying Jesus Christ is Lord, and quoting Isaiah 45, he's saying, here is Yahweh. Here is the covenant-keeping God, Jesus, the highly exalted one. And that would have been a big deal for Paul to say that Jesus is Lord, because for those in Philippi, right, they were supposed to worship Caesar as Lord. In fact, for not worshiping Caesar as Lord, it wouldn't end well, typically, for those people. It could cause issues. But at the same time, what a comfort for these folks who might suffer at the hands of these Roman lords, that they might know that the true Lord is even over against these fake and these false Caesar lords that they try to be. And so in the same way for us today, as there are rulers, as there are powers and nations, you know, who seek all sorts of titles and seek to subjugate people and destroy nations, right? There's only one Lord, King Jesus, who is over all and will make things right in the end. He's the one that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess or acknowledge that he is Lord. And when he says, when he means every, it's every in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's a comprehensive list that shows that everyone, whether from genuine belief or simply needing to acknowledge who he is, will bow and recognize Jesus, his sovereignty as the Lord. And yet this isn't so that Christ might receive the praise, but rather he does this so that God receives all the glory. Even in his exaltation, he is a model of humility. Humility is the way. And so as we wrap up things today, just two questions. And the first, in the art gallery of your mind, what painting of Jesus are you sitting in front of? Is he just a good man who gave us a good example, a great teacher, but he's not the sovereign Lord? Is he a distant Jesus who really doesn't actually care about you? That was a long time ago, and he has no time for you now. Or is he the exalted Lord? The one who cared for you so much that he humbled himself to the depths of the cross to pay fully and finally for your sins so that you could live with him for all eternity. See, your answer to that question will not just have an effect on how you live in this life. It will ultimately determine the type of person that you'll be when Christ returns. Will you be kneeling and confessing out of faith? Or will you be kneeling and confessing out of no other choice because the exalted Lord is before you? And so the question has to be asked, what picture, what painting are you looking at? Is it the Jesus of Philippians 2? If it's not, what questions do you have? What concerns or struggles do you think he can't handle? Because he's not deaf to your doubts. He's not blind to your needs. But if your picture matches, then my hope is you'll go out and look for opportunities to follow his example. While we aren't Jesus and we can't ever do what he did, for those who are in Christ, who have come to faith in his work, we're called to begin to have this same mindset in our lives. And secondly, how can Christ's humility challenge you to look out for the interests of others this week? Humility is the way. It's the way of our Savior. And I pray it's the way that we as a church continue to live and function as we seek to be a light for the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you and we praise you for how good you are to us each and every day. For you, how you have graciously sent Jesus, our Savior, to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we could not die, to be resurrected and then exalted to your right hand. Father, we thank you and praise you for that work, the good news of the gospel, and that message would continue each and every Sunday from the lips of those who are up here preaching. But each and every day from our lips as we seek to reach a lost world with the hope of the gospel, with the hope of King Jesus, the humble and exalted Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.